Let us pray together this morning. Our Father, we are so grateful for your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, for your Spirit who comes and instructs us from your Word. We pray, O Lord, that as we gather this morning and as we consider your Word, that you would glorify your name and edify us and instruct us from your Word. Amen.
Amen.
You may be seated. One of the most significant of the medieval historians is a fellow by the name of Gregory of Tours from the city of Tours in France. He wrote his book, The History of the Franks, in the 500s, and he tells a number of stories about the history of the Franks, and one of the stories he tells is about a young senatorial man, a man from a senatorial family, by the name of Injuriosus, which humorously enough, means wounded, and it kind of fits the story. But he was the only child of his parents, and he determined, as he came of age, to marry a young woman of similar circumstances who was the only child of her parents, and it would be a great union of these two families and something that that would be edifying, and he, of course, wanted to be married. Well, the wedding day arrived, the vows were exchanged, there was much fanfare as frequently took place in senatorial-type weddings, and as was the custom, Gregory tells us, they were then that evening placed in the same bed. Well, at this point I will read to you from Gregory. He says, quote, "The young woman was greatly distressed. She turned her face to the wall and wept bitterly. Her husband said to her, 'Tell me what's the matter. Tell me, I beg you.' She remained silent, and he said again, 'I beg you, in the name of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, be sensible and tell me what is making you so sad.' So here they are in their wedding night, and she's turning the other way, grieved and sad. And so she turned to him and answered, since he adjured her by the name of Christ, 'If I were to weep every day of my life, there would still not be enough tears to wash away the great grief which fills my heart. I had determined,'" so this is the wedding night here, "'I had determined to preserve my poor body for Christ, untouched by intercourse with man. Now to my great sorrow I'm deserted by him, and I've not had the strength to achieve what I wanted so much. For on this day which I could have wished never to see, I've lost that which I preserved from the beginning of my life. I'm forsaken by Christ, who promised me heaven as my dowry, for now it's my fate to be the consort of a mortal man. In place of the roses which shall never wither, the remains of my own faded roses disfigure rather than adorn me. At the moment when, beside the river of the Lamb with its four separate streams, I should have put on the stole of purity, this wedding gown brings me shame instead of honor. What's the use of our talking anymore? How unhappy I am. I should have had heaven as my reward. Instead, I'm plunged into hell." Well, she actually continued talking for a while. That's just where I'm ending it. As you can see on this particular occasion, the young woman was not incredibly pleased about the turn of events, and you can imagine that the young fellow was having his own problems too. Well, why was it that this young man and young woman were so disappointed? Why such sorrow? Well, it's simply because that which came to them was not that which they anticipated. They were waiting for one thing,
that which came was not that which they anticipated. They were waiting for one thing, and another came. Is this what we see happening at the incarnation? Well, surprisingly, the answer is yes and no. Yes, it is, in the case of Herod the Great. But no, it's certainly not in the lives of God's people. You see, disappointed expectations often characterize Jesus' ministry with the Pharisees, with the Zealots, with Herod, with others. And in some ways, the story of Jesus resembles this phenomena of false expectations. Many misconstrued the Old Testament and its promises, and so when Christ came, he was not what they anticipated. In fact, it even characterized the disciples at critical moments, especially as Jesus was moving towards the cross. But it was finally overcome at the resurrection, the ascension, and at Pentecost when the Holy Spirit was poured out. But most of these disappointments are yet future. At the incarnation, the majority of the declarations we have from people who knew what the Old Testament proclaimed and so were duly excited when the incarnation took place, when the wedding day arrived, they were not weeping and wailing. They were rejoicing and praising God, feasting on his goodness. Thus far in our study, we've seen that God's people were called to wait on the Lord to fulfill his promises. In his time, we looked at the generations who awaited the coming of Christ. And in his way, during that time, God used unusual folks to accomplish his purposes. But the uniform opinion of God's people at the time of the incarnation was that the waiting was over. God is fulfilling his promises. The long-awaited Messiah has come. Now, why were our fathers so excited? What had God promised that got them all worked up? It is to these questions that we turn ourselves this morning in looking at who exactly was this Messiah that the Old Testament promised. In the Westminster Shorter Catechism, there is a helpful summary of the offices of Christ. They are printed in your bulletin. And this morning I'd like to read through them and then flesh out each of them to summarize what the Old Testament proclaimed about the coming of our Lord and Savior. Question 23 of the Westminster Catechism says, what offices does Christ execute as our Redeemer? Christ as our Redeemer executes the offices of a prophet, of a priest, and of a king, both in his estate of humiliation and exaltation. Question 24, how does Christ execute the office of a prophet? Christ executes the office of a prophet in revealing to us by his word and spirit the will of God for our salvation. How does Christ execute the office of a king or of a priest? Christ executes the office of a priest in his once offering up of himself a sacrifice to satisfy divine justice and reconcile us to God, and in making continual intercession for us. And finally, how does Christ execute the office of a king? Christ executes the office of a king in subduing us to himself, in ruling and defending us, and in restraining and conquering all his and our enemies. Well, let us flesh each one of these expectations out that Jesus would be, this Messiah would be, a prophet, a priest, and a king, and see how they are reflected in the incarnation texts. First, a prophet. The expectation of Moses in Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 18, you can look that up on your own. The promise that Moses gave was that the Lord will raise up a prophet like me from among your brethren. And as the history of Israel unfolded, they came to understand this promise of a prophet wasn't fulfilled in Joshua. It was going to be fulfilled in Messiah. And what's the function of the prophet? The function of the prophet is to reveal the will of God by his word and by his spirit. And notice the way in which this expectation is reflected in the story of the incarnation. In Luke chapter 2, verse 32, notice the way in which Simeon speaks about Christ. Simeon says that Jesus was going to be a light to bring revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel. And then later on in this same passage in verses 41 and following, where we have this story about the boy Jesus, we have this same phenomena of Jesus asking questions and answering questions in the temple. Jesus came to bring revelation, unfolding of the character of God to the Gentiles. But not only do the incarnation texts expect and give flesh to this idea that Jesus was the coming prophet, he was also the priest. And the entire Old Testament faith revolved around the priesthood. The priests represented the people to God. They offered sacrifices, provided atonement, pictured forgiveness, prayed for the people. Somehow, the sacrificial system in the New Testament would have to continue. Satisfaction would have to be made for our sins. And so there was this futuristic expectations of a coming priest who would represent us perfectly to God. But what we find in these futuristic expectations is that they're a bit unusual, because the priest is simultaneously described not only in priestly language, but in kingly language. The priest to come would be a royal priest. And we see this prefigured in one instance in Zechariah chapter 6, verses 12 and 13. If you turn there with me in Zechariah chapter 6, verses 12 and 13, you have Joshua the high priest. And it says, then speak to him, saying, they were going to take a crown in verse 11 and put it on the head of Joshua, the high priest. And then they were going to say in verse 12, behold, the man whose name is Branch, from his place he shall branch out, and he shall build the temple of the Lord. Yes, he shall build the temple of the Lord. He shall bear the glory and shall sit and rule on his throne. So he shall be a priest on his throne, and the council of peace shall be between the two offices. So here we have this expectation of the priest who is to come, but he was going to be a royal priest. But the question this raised is, how could there be a union of the two offices? The king, after all, came from the line of David, the priests from the line of Aaron. And so the indication we get is that this king would be a new kind of priest from a different line, from the order of Melchizedek. And this is the very point that Psalm 110, one of the most quoted psalms in the New Testament, makes, that the priest who was coming would come in the order of Melchizedek. He would be a kingly priest. And remember, So we have this expectation of this coming priest who would sit on his throne. Remember that the function of the priest is to offer sacrifice, to provide atonement, provide satisfaction, pray for the people. And notice that at Jesus' incarnation, we have this very thing expected. In Luke chapter 2, verse 11. Verse 11 of Luke chapter 2 says, "For there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord." And in the Gospel of Matthew, Matthew chapter 1, verse 21, we learn that his name was to be called Jesus because he'll save his people from their sins. In Hebrews chapter 2, verse 17, the author of Hebrews explains the significance of all this by saying, "Therefore, Jesus had to be made like his brethren in all things, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation, satisfaction for the sins of the people." So notice what we've seen so far. At the incarnation, this expectation of both a prophet and a priest is alluded to. Jesus was the one to bring revelation to the Gentiles. He was named Jesus, for he would save us from our sins. The priestly promises, however, we saw in the Old Testament, are connected with the King to come. And it's here that the incarnation texts give us their greatest emphasis, is on the third office, Jesus as King, as Son of David, as Lord, Master, the Son of God. Now, it's interesting to ask the question, why the emphasis here? The answer is because this was such a major misperception of the Jews. They interpreted the Messiah's kingship in Gentile categories rather than in Old Testament categories. They looked for a king who would impose his rule rather than one who would serve and obtain rule by God's exaltation of him. And this, incidentally, is a misperception which continues among some Christians today, who imagine that Jesus is not king now, but one day he will be. Jesus came as Savior in his first coming, and he'll come as Lord in his second coming. To this notion, the incarnation texts say, may it never be. Jesus is the Son of David. He is the King of Israel. He is the long-expected one who was sent to free us from our enemies, to crush the wicked, to extend his rule from the river to the ends of the earth. Jesus was this very one. Look at this throughout the incarnation text. Look first in Matthew chapter 1. In Matthew chapter 1, we saw as we were looking at this, in the very first verse, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the Son of David. Then down in Matthew chapter 2, verse 2, the wise men come saying, "Where is he who's been born King of the Jews? For we've seen his star in the east and have come to worship him." Likewise, the Gospel of Luke is so explicit in regard to Jesus' kingship. In Luke chapter 1, verse 17, In Luke chapter 1, verse 17, speaking of John the Baptist, it says, "He will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for whom? For the Lord, the ruler." In verses 32 and 33, the angel, in speaking to Mary, says, "He will be great, and he will be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." And then in verse 55, in Mary's song, she says, she envisions what Jesus is doing as the fulfillment of what God had promised to their fathers, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and to his seed forever. And Zechariah, in speaking of what the Lord was doing through the birth of John the Baptist, says in verses 68-69, "Blessed is the Lord God of Israel, for he's visited and redeemed his people and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets, who have been since the world began, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to perform the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant. Finally, in chapter 2, verse 11, the declaration of the angels in verse 11, which we already read, "For there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord." Christ the Lord. Notice then that the uniform teaching of these texts is that Jesus came as the long-awaited king. He came to enter into his kingship and to rule. Now the question is, did he do this? Did he enter into kingship, or was his kingship postponed for some period of time? Well, one of the points of the Gospels is that they are stories of Jesus' rise to kingship. They end, notice, with the resurrection and or the ascension of our Lord. And notice this particularly poignantly in the Gospel of Mark, where it ends with the sign above Jesus on the cross, "The King of the Jews." And the New Testament confirms this elsewhere quite clearly. Peter, in his speech at Pentecost, says that what the Jews were seeing was the outcome of Jesus having been exalted to the right hand of God, where he now sits and reigns as Christ and as Lord. He's been exalted to the right hand of God. Now, but here comes the objection that will sometimes be raised. If Jesus really is king, as the new incarnation texts imply, why is the world the way it is? Why doesn't everyone submit to him? And there are two answers to that question, two legitimate answers to that question. The first is because we're traitors to our king. But the second is that Jesus isn't finished. So as we look at the incarnation text and we look at what were the types of things that our fathers were saying when Jesus was born, what promises had been fulfilled, we find that the Catechism's summary of Jesus' ministry as a prophet, as a priest, and as a king helpfully summarizes the expectations that are now on the lips of God's people. There's no disappointment, no weeping and crying, "This isn't the one we expected." Rather, there's celebration. He's come to fulfill all the things we expected. Well, what does all of this mean for us? What are some points of application? First, glorious fulfillment and earnest expectation. What these texts reveal is one of the features of New Testament teaching. Sometimes it's called the already, not yet aspect of New Testament teaching. I'm calling it glorious fulfillment and earnest expectation in your notes. There are a number of ways in which the New Testament indicates this type of thing. Already, for instance, it says we have the down payment of the Spirit, but not yet do we have our full inheritance. Already, we have been adopted as sons of God, but not yet has that sonship been fully revealed. So notice, when we come to Jesus as our prophet, our priest, and our king, we have glorious fulfillment. Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 4 talks about Jesus as our prophet. God, after he had spoken in many portions and many ways to our fathers, in these last days has spoken to us through his Son. Jesus is, Hebrews tells us, the definitive prophet. He has spoken. But notice, secondly, in Hebrews 9, verses 23 to 28, we have the contrast between the ministry of the priests in the Old Testament and the ministry of Christ in the New. That those priests when they went into the holy place, had to offer sacrifice not only for the people, but also for themselves. And they had to go in year after year. But Jesus died to make complete atonement once and for all. It's finished. And finally, in expectation of Jesus as King, again, we see this glorious fulfillment. For what does Jesus say at the end of the Gospel of Matthew? All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples. Jesus lays claim to all authority. You see, Jesus fulfilled all the expectations of God's people. He was and is the embodiment of all our expectations. And yet, we still await the complete fruition of his rule, the fulfillment of all he spoke as a prophet, the full application of his redeeming blood to all his elect, and the submission of all men to his kingship. Remember Titus chapter 2 when we went through the book of Titus, verses 11 through 13. And notice this past, present, and future elements of faith, right? The grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us right now to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for in the future the blessed hope and appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. You see, in principle, the victory is won. Jesus is our prophet, priest, and king. What we await is the extension of that victory throughout the world, the worldwide expansion of his reign. This is what we have witnessed throughout the last 2,000 years, and it's what we'll continue to witness until he subdued every enemy under his feet. Now, this feature of glorious fulfillment and earnest expectation, or already not yet, is not limited to this global expectation. We see it in many different places in our lives and in our communities. And so I want to talk about a few of these. First, conversion and sanctification. Notice, we are already redeemed by the Lord. Already we are numbered among his people. We enjoy immense privilege and honor. We have the Spirit of God dwelling in us. We have been washed, cleansed, sanctified. In baptism, we've been united to Christ. Now, does this mean that everything is done? No. Rather, it's just begun. We are being transformed from glory to glory into the image of God. We are being sanctified by the Spirit of God. God is renewing us into his image more and more. So already we are redeemed. Already we are transformed by the grace of God. And yet, not yet have we been fully transformed. He continues to work and to move among us and in us. Now, I want you to note this same reality in marriage. Many husbands have a tendency of viewing the marriage ceremony as the end of the pursuit, rather than viewing it in terms of this already not yet paradox in the New Testament. You see, already, when we are married, we are one flesh. Already we represent the relationship between Christ and his church, but not yet do we reflect the full extent of those realities. You see, in one sense, the pursuit is over. We have our spouse. But God tells us, in another very real sense, the pursuit has just begun. Already we are married, but not yet do we understand what marriage really means. And so we're called to imitate Christ, who washes his wife with the pure water of the Word, making her more and more lovely, causing her to reflect who she is more and more, causing our marriage to actually embody what he declares it is, namely a picture of Christ in the church. You see, this is the calling on us as husbands. Already we are one flesh with our wives, but not yet is that unity complete. Not yet does it fully reflect the relationship between Christ and the church. And so we are to labor and strive to see that it does. Third and finally, by way of application, note that on the basis of his all-encompassing lordship, Christ commissions us to go into the world with the gospel. I already alluded to Matthew 28, to read it to you, Matthew 28, verses 18 through 20. And Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age." You see, the proclamation of the gospel is like this. Christ is Lord. Christ has died. It's not you need to make Christ Lord. Okay? No, he is Lord. He has revealed the Father. He has died to atone for our sins. He is the long-awaited prophet, priest, and king. Now, bow before him. Acknowledge his rightful authority. There was a time when God was overlooking this kind of ignorance, but not now. Return to your rightful allegiance. Cease serving usurpers, false lords, and false kings, and serve the true king. You see, evangelism is essentially calling people to loyalty. It's calling them to return to the lordship of Christ, not to make Christ Lord, but to bow before him because he is Lord. Why were our fathers and mothers celebrating at the time of the incarnation? That's the question that we've been asking this morning. Because the long-awaited prophet had come, the one who would reveal the will of God for our salvation. The final high priest had come, the one who would provide complete atonement and who would represent us to God fully and completely. The Son of David, the King of Israel, had come, the one who would destroy all our enemies and rule over us justly, righteously, wonderfully, the one who would come as the healer of all the nations. And so they rejoiced, and we continue to rejoice to this day. One of the questions that I told you I would answer this week is, why December 25th? Why did our fathers choose this particular day on which to celebrate the incarnation? Well, in the ancient Roman calendar, they numbered everything from certain fixed days, and one of the fixed days was the first of the month, called the calends. And in the Roman calendar, the calends, 8 days before the calends of January, was a very significant day because it was the shortest day of the year. It was the day when there was the least light on the earth. And so if you count back using a Roman counting, because they count inclusively, 8 days before the calends of January is December 25th. So what happens after December 25th? The days get longer and longer. You see, light has come into the world. And so that light is spreading and growing. You see, some will object to celebrating Christmas, saying, well, Jesus wasn't born on December 25th. In fact, he likely was born at another time. But the objection totally misses the point. The selection of December 25th was a theological point. not a historical point. Jesus has come. The light has come. And so the days are getting longer and longer. And so let us rejoice and let us celebrate the feast and let us continue to celebrate the days of Christmas. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you for our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We thank you that he is the light of the world, that he is our prophet, our priest, and our king, who came to definitively rescue us and to deliver us from our ignorance, our sin, and our rebellion. We praise and thank you through his name. Amen.